I do have a thought this morning. I want to read a background lesson from Acts in the 8th chapter. We'll start the 8th chapter of Acts, and we're going to start in the 26th verse. And again, this is a passage of Scripture that I'm sure is familiar to most of you, but we're going to take this as a background, and then we'll get into our text. 26th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, which is Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus." And I want to, we'll end our background there. Now I want to turn for our scripture to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I know all of you are familiar with this. And of course, this is the passage of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from. So I want to start at the first verse of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall so prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." we'll end our reading there. As I thought and prayed about what message to bring this morning, I had Thanksgiving on my mind, and I don't always, probably more often than not, I don't bring a message that's necessarily tailored to the particular holiday or season that we're in. And so I look back in my on all the my sermons to see if I'd ever preached a Thanksgiving type message around Thanksgiving, and I never really have. But I, as I thought about Thanksgiving, the Lord reminded me of what we have most to be thankful for. And of all the other blessings that we have in life, and we surely do have many, I have many. Any of us that live in this land, in this time that we live in, of great prosperity, great comfort, we have much to be thankful for. But most of all, we can be thankful for our Savior, can we not? The whole world can be thankful for Jesus Christ who came and died. And so as I thought about that, the Lord drew my mind to this passage in Isaiah. And again, I know it's familiar to you all. This isn't, I'm not plowing any new ground here. But this 53rd chapter is probably the most vivid description of the suffering Savior. You know, the Jews, up until, and as I studied, I read different commentators, the Jews of Jesus' time understood this passage in Isaiah to be applicable to the Messiah. From my understanding of those that studied Jewish writings, Jewish commentators, even up until about 1000 A.D., 1,000 years after Christ, there were some Jewish commentators, leading commentators, that applied this passage in Isaiah, believed that this was speaking about the Messiah. Now, since that time, since about 1000 AD, there was a great conflict arose, of course, between Christianity and Judaism around the time of the Crusades and all of that. But it's been since then, in the last 1,000 years, Jews have denied that this has to do with the Messiah. But be that as it may, there's several scriptures in the New Testament where even in Jesus in his own words referred this scripture to himself and to the Messiah. And so there's no doubt that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah. And of course, God had promised, that's what Messiah means, is the anointed one. God had spoken of spoke through the prophets about an anointed one, one that would come and save Israel. And this is, of course, speaking about him. And so it has always somewhat amazed me that the Jews, even of Jesus' time, were not looking for a suffering Savior. They were looking for a king to put on a throne. But this passage clearly tells us that Jesus was, and the Messiah was to be something else. But I want to go back here to the background for just a moment. And of course, you are familiar with that, how that Philip was in the midst of a great revival. And God pulled him out of this revival and through the Holy Spirit sent him down into the desert. And he didn't know what for. He just said, get down in the desert. And he went down there and he followed the Lord. And the Lord, all of a sudden, here comes this great caravan. Of course, we know the Ethiopian was in a chariot, but he wasn't by himself. He was very important. He had a whole entourage with him. But the Spirit, God told Philip to go down and join yourself. And here he went down And wouldn't you know it, this man. This Ethiopian eunuch was, at the very least, a proselyte unto Judaism. A proselyte is one that has converted, not born a Jew, but converted to Judaism. And so, because it says he was up in Israel during the feast days, he had gone to Israel, into Jerusalem, to offer sacrifices. And so, he was some type of proselyte to Judaism. Other commentators have even suggested that he might have been a Jew who was, of course, during the diaspora, there were Jews that lived down around in that area. There were Jewish communities down there, and it's quite possible, I suppose, that he was. Tradition seems to hold for us, at least, that he was an Ethiopian by ethnicity, but it doesn't really matter. He was from Ethiopia, and he was headed back there, but he was a man of great stature. He was the treasurer for the queen. He had a whole entourage with him. He was an important person, but he was out in the desert, heading back home, reading this passage. And so Philip doesn't know. He's just following the Holy Spirit, but he hears him reading. So apparently he was reading aloud from this passage in Isaiah, and that gave Philip the opportunity to say to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I unless some man explain it to me? Now, he was reading a very difficult passage, especially a difficult passage for one that has not been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But what I want us to see is that Philip started right here. It says that he started right there to preach unto him Jesus Christ. So there's two points I think that we can take from that is that when we might have the opportunity for evangelism, when we might have the opportunity to speak to someone, number one, God provides those opportunities. He opens doors, but we have to be willing to walk through the door. Philip had to be willing to go where the Spirit led, and when the opportunity presented itself and the Spirit said, go join yourself, he went down there, but God provided the opportunity. See, he works on both ends, and he was working on both ends here. See, this man wasn't reading something secular. Philip didn't have to catch him completely off guard. God was already working. There was already a question in this man's mind, and then Philip came down, and the door was open. But see, Philip met him where he was. So the first thing is that God will provide us opportunities, and when he does, he's working on both ends. But the number two is we have to meet people where they are, which means we have to, Jesus had a great ability to do that, didn't he? He met people where they were. He told many parables. And when he was talking to fishermen, he talked about fishing. He's talking to farmers, he talked about farming. He talked to the woman at the well that was getting water, about water. He was very adept at tailoring the way that he, not the message itself, it was always the same, but the way that he illustrated the message to the situation. Now, none of us are Jesus Christ, but we can do that if we let the Lord guide us. And so, Philip met this man where he was. He didn't say, well, hold that thought. Let me take you somewhere else. I know you got that question, but let me take you somewhere else and start down, my spiel about whatever it is that we have. We have to meet people where they are. And this man was back here in Isaiah, and it was a very good passage, perhaps the best passage to illustrate Jesus Christ to this man. But Jesus Christ is everywhere in the Scriptures because He is the purpose for all of this. Jesus Christ is the center of this Scriptures. And if we read the Old Testament, with an eye towards the knowledge, the sure knowledge that Jesus Christ is the center of this book, everything points to Him, then we will be able to see pictures and illustrations of Jesus Christ throughout all of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament as well. But Philip began at this passage to preach to him Jesus Christ. And so let us remember from that that when we have opportunity to speak to people, that We got to meet them where they are. But the other point is that this man that was ready to hear the truth, there's no other message that's more important than the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said that I never failed to preach unto you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's not all that he preached. We read in Sunday school there when he was with in Acts there when he was with the elders at Ephesus. He said to them, I preached unto you the whole counsel of God. And so, once we've been saved, there are other things that we have to learn, and other things that have to be preached and taught. But Jesus is always at the center of it. And when we are presenting the gospel to other people, to non-believers, to people that we don't know where they stand with God, or whatever it might be, we want to keep Jesus Christ at the center of it. And so, Philip could have gone, and I don't know how that he... presented this, but the other point of this is he did not, I don't believe, well, it says that he began there and preached to him Jesus Christ. See, this eunuch did not need an academic dissertation on the history of this passage and who Isaiah was and all of these other circumstances. Now, that might have been important, and you say, well, you know, I do that quite often, don't I? Well, I think that that's important, especially for those of you that have already been saved. As we're studying as children of God, we need to learn as much of this as possible. We need to soak up all of the surrounding things so that we can understand the word more deeply. But when it comes to evangelism, all those other things don't really matter. See, what this man needed, he needed the key. He needed the key to this passage. He was well read, I'm sure. I don't know whether he was reading the scriptures Philip quotes to him, or rather, what's written for us in Acts, it seems, is the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was the Old Testament written in Greek. Perhaps this man was reading that Greek version. Perhaps he was reading it in Hebrew. We don't know, but I can hazard a guess that he was very educated, being the treasurer for the Queen Candace. And so he probably read Greek, and he probably read Hebrew. He probably read and spoke other languages as well. He didn't need to have things explained to him academically. What he needed was the key. What he needed was the key. And I think so often the problem with a lot of modern evangelism and evangelistic methods is there's a whole lot of effort placed on deep academic study without any real pointing to Jesus. People do a lot of teaching about the setting and the time and the place and all these other things without really getting to the key of this. You can study, and I read a whole lot of commentary about about this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. A lot of it very informative. And again, commentaries are by and large written for people that are presumably already Christians, already believers, and they're trying to get a deeper understanding. So there are deeper things in commentaries, but evangelism is not commentary. Evangelism is a whole lot different. And when it comes to spreading the word to other people, we need to understand what Philip understood, which was this eunuch who was a very learned person, I'm sure. And they could have had a very deep academic discussion. But Philip didn't take it there. It says he began there to preach to him Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's who I'm thankful for today, is Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that the Lord left us this description. You know, when I think of those of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those disciples after he had resurrected, and he was met with those disciples, they didn't know who he was. He hadn't revealed. He walked with them on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he began to open up to them the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, showing them how it was necessary that the Christ suffer and die. I think that Jesus probably took them here. I don't know. But there's no clearer There's no clear passage that tells us the necessity of a suffering Savior, showing us what type of Savior the Messiah would be. I want to look at that a little bit more here. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who's going to believe what I have to say? How many? How many refused to believe Jesus when he was here? He gave a report of himself, didn't he? The disciples, after his death, the apostles went everywhere talking about Jesus, repeating the things that he had taught, telling about how he had suffered and died and rose again on the third day in order to take away the sin of the world. Yet, how many did not believe? Isaiah, who hath believed our report? And he begins to tell us a little bit about the Messiah. He says, "For he shall grow up before him." Now, the first he is the Messiah. And the second him is God. So, he, the Messiah, shall grow up before God as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Boy, I want to tell you, Israel... The Messiah grew up out of Israel, didn't he? He was the son of Jesse, the root of Jesse. He grew up out of dry ground. He grew up out of dry ground. Not only was he raised up in Nazareth of Galilee, which was a backwater even of Judea. You know, they said of Jesus, can any good... I think it was Nathanael that said when it was first told to him that we found the Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was itself a dry ground. But I want you to see that the Jewish people themselves, the very people of God, the descendants of Abraham themselves were a dry ground. God hadn't spoken to them for 400 years. He had been silent. Much history had happened, but they had become formalized. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the different things that had happened there in Jerusalem. But they were going through all the forms of religion, but they had no spirituality to them. There was nothing there. They were dry. They were a dry ground. It was a dry time. Just when things were looking the worst, it had been 400 years and God hadn't spoken through the mouth of a prophet. And just when it was looking like God had forsaken his people and all the hearts had turned to other things and all the elders of the people weren't talking about God, they weren't talking about the Messiah, they weren't talking about heavenly things, they were worried about the earthly yoke of Rome, and they were talking about politics, and they were talking about every other thing except God and the prophets. That was how dry it was. But there was Jesus. He grew up in that dry time as he sprung up and says he shall grow up as a tender plant. Now, a tender plant is one. A tender plant has to have nourishment, doesn't it? You don't get a tender plant. You know what grows up out in the desert? Thorny, scrubby stuff. I don't even know what you call it, but you know, you think of those tumbleweeds that roll through the Old West, right? There's cactus, right? We don't have tender, succulent plants don't grow up in the desert. Things that don't need much water don't tend to be tender, as the Scripture's talking about here. That needs nourishment, needs water. Where was he nourished from? He wasn't getting nourishment from around him. The nourishment of the Messiah came from God himself. The Scripture says that he had the Spirit without measure. He was the Son of God. He had a direct line to God. Where did he get his nourishment from? How was he a tender plant in dry ground? Because he was God himself, nourished by the Spirit. He came up as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I've heard people say, and I've heard that, you know, Jesus was homely looking, or that he was ugly, or you know, whatever. But that's not what the Scripture's saying here. It says there's no comeliness in him. Now, comeliness is exceeding beauty. Comeliness is something that attracts attention. You know, what this Scripture means is that he didn't stand head and shoulders above the others. He wasn't like Saul. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like somebody that would be like, oh, we're going to look at him. He didn't have movie star good looks. They wouldn't have splashed his face across Time Magazine or People Magazine. He was just regular. He was just average. He was like us. You know, all of us in here, we're just average looking. Nothing. We just would blend into a crowd. That's the way he was. His outer appearance, he would just blend right into a crowd. There was nothing, if you looked upon him, that made him stand out from his fellows. He just looked like everybody else. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he was exceedingly ugly or that he, you know, something like that. He would just look like a regular person. He was just average. I believe that his stature and his countenance and just everything about him physically was just average. It's just regular. He would just blend into a crowd. Your eyes would just run right over him. Nothing to make him stand out. Nothing, there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was no nothing. If you were looking out in the crowd and say, which one's going to be the king, he wouldn't stand out. If you say, which one's the smartest, he wouldn't stand out. Which one's the fastest, he wouldn't stand out. All those things that we look and we try to judge a book by its cover, he didn't have a cover that would stand out in any way that would make us desire him. What makes Jesus desirable was on the inside, wasn't it? What made him beautiful to the disciples? Why was it that John laid his head on Jesus' breast? It wasn't because anything on the outside. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like a leader. He didn't have any of those outer qualities. But what he had was on the inside. And only those that could look on the inside, only those who God and through the work of the Holy Spirit allowed to see to the inside could see the value that he had. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected. We'll talk more about that. You've heard me quote this many times. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I've used it to illustrate to us that, you know, if we expect to go through this life with no sorrow and no grief, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. Being a child of God doesn't mean that you're going to go through life with no sorrow and no grief. Here was Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Messiah that it's talking about, without sin. But yet he was a man of sorrow and grief because of the flesh. Because he took on the form of man, and that's the form of man is sorrow and grief. He had to walk in this world. He had to be, though he had no sin himself, he was surrounded by sinfulness. And he saw it and it grieved him. He watched people that were sick. He watched friends make bad decisions. He watched people caught up in sin. He saw sickness. He saw death. All of these things just like any of us. And it sorrowed him. He had grief. He had a sorrow and grief, I think, that you and I cannot even begin to understand. As the flesh part of him, the part that was man, as he was on, say the part, there's no other way for us to conceive of it, but you know, we say he was 100% man and he was 100% God. See, he wasn't 50-50. He wasn't some man and some God. He was all man and he was all God. And in that way, the all man part of him could see others. He could see the condition of mankind. And it grieved him because he knew that if they would just come to him, if they would just turn to him, sin could be taken away. Yet he was grieved also because of that God part of him that was offended at sin, offended on behalf of the Father of God. And he looked upon sin and he hated it. All of that caused grief and sorrow in him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Oh, how many hid their faces from Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. Even his own disciples fled. Not one stood when he was captured. Peter cursed, denying him. They all fled. Not one stood with him. When he went to the cross, they all turned their face from him. During his earthly ministry, how many turned their face? He preached in Galilee where he had grown up, where they knew him. And they rejected him there. He said, a prophet had no honor in his own home. His own brethren My understanding from the scripture, when he was alive, his own brethren, half-brothers, rejected him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They turned their face from him. How many today turn their face from him? World full of lost sinners. And he offers the only way of salvation that he has purchased by his blood. And they turn their face from him. We have an illustration of how that grieved him at the time that he was living there just before his crucifixion, when he looked out over Israel, over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He wailed for them, cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slayeth the prophets. How often would I have gathered thee unto me as a hen doth her chicks, but thou would not." He cried, he shed great tears over Jerusalem because they had turned their face from him. And even today he stands at the Father's side, extending his arm, sending the Holy Spirit even to deal with the hearts of men, to draw them unto him, to bring sin before their eyes. And we've said before that the dealing of the Holy Spirit with a lost sinner, it's the goodness of God, it's the grace of God, it's mercy, it's kindness. Because how else would one turn unto God unless they know that they're a sinner? None would turn unto Jesus unless they knew that they needed him. And he stands there extending his hand out to a lost and dying world, and yet still men turn their faces from him. They despise and they reject him. They laugh and they scoff. How many in our time scoff at the name of Jesus? They scoff at the preaching of the gospel. They scoff at the idea that he shed his blood for their sins. They scoff and they laugh and they despise the idea that he raised again on the third day and that he stands ready to save them if they'll come and believe. They turn their face even now from him. But surely, fourth verse now, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's talking here about how he was on the cross. He bore our griefs on the cross. He's not talking about earthly griefs. Earthly griefs are as nothing. Paul said, I think I've mentioned it quite often, probably last week even I mentioned, he said, the sorrows of this life are not to be compared with the glory. That's not what he's talking about, the griefs of this life. Those are common to all men. Those are as nothing. They're fleeting. They're just like vapor. They come and they go. Sure, they afflict us for a while, and we all get caught up in that moment of affliction, but they pass. We know this too shall pass. Probably we all get little things along the way. And I remember it from my 9th grade English teacher. But she said, I know she was quoting, but the first time I remember hearing it, it sticks in our mind the first time we remember hearing something profound. She said, "This too shall pass. This too shall pass." That's true, isn't it? Whether it's the greatest joy or the deepest sorrow, in this life, this too shall pass. This too shall pass. So it wasn't those griefs that he bore. What grief did he bear? He bore the grief of our sin. He bore the weight of our sin. He bore the punishment of our sin upon him. All that he suffered there on the cross, as he suffered a death that was reserved for murder, the worst criminals. The worst criminals. That's what he suffered. As he hung there, suffering that fate, he was bearing our grief. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, viewed him. They said, they laughed at him, they mocked him. He said, "Thou that saveth others, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down off of that cross." They believed, they took it as proof that they were right. said, see, he's not of God. See him hanging there on the cross? That's proof that he's Beelzebub. That's proof that he's a false prophet. That's proof that he's not. What, would God let his Messiah, would God let his prophet hang like that, suffer like that? That's what they said. Of course, they had forgotten that even in their own scriptures, God's prophets had suffered many times at the hands of wicked men in power. But it seems that they had forgotten that. And how many others have looked to him? They look and they hear the story. They read about him hanging on the cross, and yet they reject it. They reject it. You know, that's what Paul meant a lot when he talks about the foolishness of the cross. Of course, those Jews and Jewish leaders that were against him, they wanted to see him die. They didn't like the gospel that he was bringing. He was riling up the people. He was it was bad for politics, the things that he was saying and doing. But, you know, among the Greeks here, as they took out and scattered out of Jerusalem and began taking the gospel here, there, and yonder in the Greek world, says it was the foolishness. Here they were preaching and said, listen, you telling these Greeks who were, you know, great big old thinkers and philosophers, and, you know, said this man who, you know, suffered. Now, the Romans put him to death, and it was the worst death reserved only for criminals, murderers and rapists and treasonous, you know, people that had risen up against the state. Said he died that death. It was a horrible and shameful death, But he raised again on the third day, and you know that death was necessary. Now that's true. That's true. That's the gospel. But to these Greeks, that was foolishness. That was foolishness. How many looked upon him and counted him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? But, fifth verse, he was wounded for our transgressions. It was our sins that put him on that cross. It was our sins that hung him up there. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, how beautiful of a picture that is for those of us that have experienced the blood applied to our hearts. But to the rest of the world, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that somebody else took the punishment that they should have taken. They don't want to believe that they were punished. In order to accept that, you have to believe that you're worthy of great punishment. People don't want to believe that they're worthy of great punishment. They want to see themselves as sinners that deserve the cross. See, the cross, why did Jesus have to die such an ignominious death? Why did he have to suffer the worst death imaginable? Why did he have to suffer the shame of a death that was left for the worst criminals? Because that's the death that each and every man, from Adam to the last, man, woman, and child, from Adam to the last, deserves to die. That's the penalty of sin. That and more than we can even imagine. It's that death plus eternity in hellfire. That's the death that we deserve because of sin. See, he suffered that death so that we didn't have to. That's what he means here. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. I love that phrase there. The chastisement of our peace. Here, the picture is of a slave that has offended the master. And the only way for that slave to be brought back in, the only way for that slave to come back and be able to serve the master again, is he must be chastised, punished for that crime. There's got to be a whipping, so to speak. That's the only way to establish peace again between the master and the slave, because the slave has offended the master. There has got to be a punishment involved in order to establish peace again. That's the idea. That, and when it says he was the chastisement of our peace, was upon him. The punishment that was necessary because we have offended the Master. We have offended God. We have sinned against the Creator. And the only way for peace to be established between us and God again, the only way for us to come back into fellowship with God is chastisement. There must be punishment. But he suffered it. The chastisement, the punishment necessary to bring us back into peace with God is upon him. That's what we believe about the death of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death. The chastisement of our peace. Our peace with God is predicated upon him paying the price. He paid the price for our sin. With his stripes, we are healed. Now, for us to be healed means that we've got to be sick. Again, people don't like to hear that they're sick. They don't like to hear that they need healing. You see why the gospel is so offensive? You see why Jesus' message to the Jews was so offensive? They who thought that they had some special peace with God because they were Abraham's seed. A lot of people today like to think that, you know, because they were raised in a good family, a decent family, and they're not like those people over there, and they haven't committed those sins, and they've never done this crime or that crime, and they, you know, we're good people. I come from a good family. You're telling me that I need God just like the most wicked criminal that you can imagine? You're telling me that I deserve the same punishment as the murderer, as the rapist, as the worst and most defiled person in prison that you can imagine? Yeah. Yeah. That's not a message that people like to hear. That you're no better. You and your fancy clothes and your good upbringing. You Jews, the sons and daughters of Abraham, and you with your temple and your everything else. You Christians with your, so quote, air quote Christians, with your big churches and your fancy cars and your nice clothes and your houses, you're no better than the bum on the street, the one that's begging for quarters in God's eyes because you're a sinner. There's got to be punishment for you, just like for them, to be at peace with God. You need healed, just like the most wicked sinner out there needs healed. How can you be healed? Nothing that you can do. No efforts that can be made on your part. No works. No, the stripes laid across the back of the Messiah, the promised one, will suffer for you. His stripes will heal you. You see how even in Isaiah's day, the need for a suffering Savior. It was necessary that the Messiah suffer and die. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He's telling us what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. He tells us in vivid language what's going to happen to him 800 years before it ever happened. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is, in plain language. We've all gone astray. Not just the Gentiles, not just the Egyptians, not just the Romans and the Greeks and everybody else that the Jews hated, but they themselves had gone astray. That was the message that Jesus brought. That was the message that he died for, is that you sons of Abraham, you priests, you Levites, you Pharisees, you've gone astray. And you've got to be healed. That's the message today to this whole world. It's caught up in its prosperity and how smart that we are and all of our science and everything else. That's why people reject it, because the message of the gospel is that in all of the things that you have done, all your science, all your technology, and all of the great, you've gone to space and landed on the moon, and Elon Musk is going to take us to Mars. All that does not matter, because you've still gone astray from God.
and his upon him is laid our iniquity.
That's the Messiah. That's what Jesus came and did. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
Now we get into some very specific things that we can look at the life of Jesus and see exactly how that this prophecy was fulfilled in the minutest detail. There he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "No, thou sayest." See, Pilate was trying to get him to speak up. Pilate wasn't stupid. He realized that these Jews, these Jewish leaders had some ulterior motive. He knew that these were trumped up charges. He was trying to give Jesus an opportunity to defend himself. He said, "Don't you understand that I have the power of life?" He was trying to get Jesus to defend himself, to speak on his own behalf. But like a lamb is dumb before her shears, so he spoke not a word. He didn't offer a word in his defense before Pilate, did he? In that kangaroo court proceeding that happened that night, he was sent over to Herod. He didn't answer a word before Herod either. He said nothing. He was silent. That's what it's talking about. Now, Jesus has spent 3.5 years where he wasn't silent. He preached the gospel. He told everybody who he was. He went everywhere doing miracles. He spoke about the kingdom. He spoke about the Father. But when the time came for him to give a defense, like a lamb led to the slaughter that just goes along meekly and doesn't say anything, doesn't cause a... He didn't offer any word in his own defense. He was mute and he said not a word. That happened. That's what the scripture bears that out. All of the gospels tell us that. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now I want to point out to you the kind of the slight difference in translation. So this is from the Hebrew. We have in Isaiah, he was taken from prison and from judgment. What is written here in Acts is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek version of that. And it says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before a shear, so he opened his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Now, slightly different, but I believe that the idea here is that he was not given a fair trial, was he? Judgment and justice that was part of the system that should have been afforded him, he was not afforded justice. It was not, what was done to him was unjust. It was unjust in the sense that he was not a sinner, but it was unjust in the courts of men. Pilate knew that. He said, "I find no fault in this man." Well, then the law said that he should have turned him out. He should have set him free. Pilate had a responsibility to justice, but he subverted that. The Jews that brought him in, they couldn't find anything. They spent all that time. We read all kinds of times in Scripture that they were trying to catch him out. They were trying to get him to say something, to slip up. They posed trick questions and tried to catch him, to get him to say something that they could grab onto and take out of context, you know, like the media does with everybody. They get you to say something and then they take it out of context and splay it out all over there. That's what they wanted to do, but he was too sly for that. He never gave them anything. They had to get people to come in and lie. They had to get people to lie. He did not get a just proceeding, even under the laws of that time, even according to the way that justice was served in that day and age. So a contemporary that looked upon that, anybody, any fair-minded person standing outside watching what happened to Jesus that night of that society, of that time, would look and say, "He didn't get a fair deal. That was wrong. That was wrong. That wasn't just. He didn't get a fair shake." That's what it's talking about. That he is not going to be afforded justice. Now that's very important because God deals justly with you and I, doesn't he? Aren't you glad that God deals justly with us? He deals justly, and then he even goes so far as to temper his justice with mercy. Oh, I'm thankful for mercy and grace. But God does everything according to justice. But the Messiah was not even given justice in the courts of men. That's what he's talking about. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now this is important. And I've got to move on here. I'm going to get too far down. In Jewish culture, and at that time, so a person that suffered death for a capital crime in the Jewish, he was stripped of his rights of inheritance. And it was given to someone else. And his name was purged out of the land. Now, name was important. Remember how that, in the law of the law, the kinsman redeemer, the law of the kinsman redeemer, that one of the things that a kinsman redeemer could do, and we see Boaz with Ruth did that, is that a kinsman redeemer, if a woman, her husband died before he could have a child, then the brother or the next relative was to take her to wife, and the first child born was to take the name of the brother that died, so that his name could go on. See, that was part of the law of the kinsman redeemer. Name was important. Posterity, heritage was important. But a person that died would lose that unless there was some time period. I've read different commentators say different things, but there was some time period where someone in the family could stand up and declare the generation. There was a formal thing that you did. You went into the temple and you declared the generation of that person. And basically you could resurrect their name so that their name would live on in Jewish lineage. It was a legal thing, but it was very important. It was very important for standing in amongst a people that traced their lineage back. My father was so and so, and all, you know, it was very important for them all the way back. To lose your name was to lose everything, right? To lose your hair, to lose your name was to lose everything. Again, that's why it was so important that if you had a wife, if it's a man, if you had a wife and you died before you could raise up a son, that the right thing to do was for one of your brothers to take her as a wife, but then that first child would bear your name so that your name wouldn't die out. What it says here is that he was not afforded justice, and who shall declare his generation? There will be no one to stand up and declare his name, his generation, in, as far as the flesh is concerned, will not live on. Because no one's going to do that. No one's going to stand up and go through the legal things that are necessary that his name will go on. And he should be cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus was cut off. This great Messiah, remember, they're thinking about Messiah in fleshly terms, and about a king and the Davidic, the reestablishment of the Davidic throne and a new king that's going to live forever. Now, they knew men didn't live forever, but that was the promise to David, wasn't it? That the Messiah would raise up and sit on the throne of David and his kingdom would go on forever. Well, they knew men didn't live forever, or at least they thought. So what did they think was going to happen? Well, presumably that was going to mean, in their way of thinking, that he was going to have sons and their sons and on down, and it was going to stay, and they were going to stay on the throne. But right here, Isaiah says, no, that's not how it's going to be. No one's going to declare his generation. He's going to die the death. He's going to die a terrible death. No one's going to declare his generation, and he's going to die. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Now that's a terrible fate. That's a fate worse than death to the Jew. But they say that's what's going to happen to the Messiah as far as flesh, the flesh is concerned. He's not going to live on. His name's not going to live on in this earth. And we know that that happened to Jesus. For the transgression of my people. And again, he reminds them, it's because of your transgression that this horrible thing, as if death and the manner of death and the bruising and the stripes was not bad enough, his name's going to be cut off. The fate worse than death that they could imagine is going to be cut off. The worst thing. And all that's going to happen because of your sins. because of the transgressions of my people, because of my sins and your sins that happened to Jesus. And he made his grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves, didn't he? We talked a little bit about parting, you know, Paul parting, and we talked about that in Sunday school. And Jesus parted as best he could with his disciples the night before, didn't he? He instituted the Lord's Supper and he gave them every goodbye that he could. And he prayed that great prayer in the 17th chapter of John where he prayed that God would be with them and that he would illuminate them and he would hold them in his hand and all the things. He did everything for them that he could before his death that he knew was coming. Tried to prepare them for it. But he died among sinners, among the worst sinners. The last men that he spoke to were wicked sinners. I mean, we'd all like to die. I don't know how you imagine your death, but I think all of us would like to die, you know, with surrounded by our loved ones. Jesus was surrounded by the wicked men, sinners. Because we're all sinners, but they were the worst of sinners. He died. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in it, and with the rich in his death. You remember, where would he have? He come from a poor family. He died the worst death on the cross. What should have happened to his body? Well, what should have happened to his body was that they would just take it and throw it down into the Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where that big trash heap was that was burning, continually burning with fire, that he always pointed to it and said, that's what hell's going to be like. That continual burning fire of Gehenna, which was literally the trash dump for all of Jerusalem, and that's where they tossed the bodies of those of criminals that died that didn't have anywhere to be buried. But we know that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, he had a new tomb. Who else was around in those tombs? It was all rich people buried there. Only rich men could afford to have tombs carved out of the rock. And so he was buried. He died among the wicked, but he was buried among the rich, just like it says here. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, he did not deserve the death that he received. Yet it pleased the Lord. And again, this is the first inclination from the prophet here, but this was the doing of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering to sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God did this. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge, by what Jesus has done, by what the Messiah has done, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Many. I don't know how many. Revelation talks about millions upon millions. All justified by what he has done. This death, this picture, what Isaiah tells us, as horrible as it is, Jesus faced it. Why? For the hope that lies beyond. Why did he face the cross? Because he knew what was going to come out the other side. The other side was that many would be saved because of his righteousness. That his death, his blood would cover many. Now don't get me wrong, it has the power to cover all. He can save everyone, but not all will come to him. But he knows, he knew from the very beginning that many would be saved. We sing a song, I don't know if we've sung it here, but it's in one of our books. And when I was on the cross, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You know, I have that, I believe that Jesus, when he was on the cross, and it says, for those that time that he was there, 6 hours, and finally at the end, he said, it is finished. I believe before he said, it is finished, he looked all the way back to the beginning. And every prophecy and every jot and tittle of the law to see if it was fulfilled. All the way up. And I believe that he looked forward. And I believe he saw the faces of every man, woman, and child that would ever be. Those that would believe and those that wouldn't. He saw the number, the full number, whatever it is. The many that would be saved because of his death. He went to the cross willingly, make no mistake. He knew from the foundation of the earth what awaited him on the cross, but yet he went to it. The horrible death that he would suffer, he marched towards it. Why? Because of his love for you and me. That's what I'm thankful for this morning. I'm thankful for the suffering Savior. The one who died the death that I couldn't die. That was willing to suffer this horrible death that Isaiah speaks about. He was willing to be numbered among the transgressors. He was willing to suffer my stripes. He was willing to be bruised that I might be healed. Because he could see his hope, his glory. He did it all for you and me. He did it all for those that would believe. I'm thankful for that today. And you know, I don't have time to go into all of it, but every good thing that we have in this life is because of Jesus Christ. It gets lost in the way that the secular world teaches history, but again, if you've never looked, I encourage you to go look back. They put our historians over the last 200 or 300 years have put a real big smiley face on the cultures of Rome and Greece and made it look real good, you know, because they were so militarily advanced and they were so smart and philosophic. Listen, they were brutal and wicked cultures. And most regular folk like you and me lived brutal lives. It was horrible. The only thing that brought in anywhere after the age of exploration, you look at any culture that was encountered by Europeans after Europe was overtaken by Christianity. And yes, it was a watered down and false Christianity in many ways, but it still carried some light in there. It still carried some light. Enough light that Christopher Columbus, when he landed in the Americas, they were appalled. Those conquistadors that had fought bloody wars, they'd been up to their elbows in blood and guts fighting on the Spanish, the Iberian Peninsula, they were aghast at how violent the natives were. They were cannibals. They couldn't believe it. That's the world. That's the way the whole world was. In violence and paganism and just the worst kinds of depravity before the spread of Christianity. And so when we look and we look at the Western tradition, we look at not only the material wealth that we have, but the justice system and all of the legal things, everything that's good in this modern world is because of Christianity. It sprang from Jesus Christ. That's not why he died. He didn't die so that we could have air conditionings and Cadillacs, but even those material things can be traced back to him. He's the one, the source of it all. He's the one to be thankful for. I'm thankful for the Messiah in this season and every season of life. I hope that I've done some justice to this passage in Isaiah. I've tried to preach from it before, maybe not here, but I never feel up to it because it's so rich and so descriptive of Jesus Christ and what he suffered. But I pray that we can see a little bit more of our Savior, be reminded of what he's done for us. If you're saved here today, I hope that you're thankful first and foremost today and every day for him, for what he suffered so that we could be saved. And if you're lost, he's still waiting for you. He did it for you too. You have the opportunity to benefit from his death, from the blood that he has already shed. It's still good for you if you'll come to him in repentance and faith. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.